Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the Love Series. This is Session 5, entitled Don't Waste Your Life by Barney Coombs.
I heard a poem years and years ago. Some of you have heard me share it before. I think my soul is a tame old duck, dibbling round in farmyard muck. This is all inspired after Kenny did his song for us, you know. Fat and lazy with useless wings, but sometimes when the north wind sings and wild ducks hurtle overhead, like Dennis Peacock, it remembers something lost and dead and cocks a weary, puzzled eye and makes a feeble attempt to fly. It's fairly content with the state it's in, but I think of the duck it might have been. And I think I agree with Dennis. I'd rather be a wild duck hurtling overhead and take my chances than wait for the day for my neck to be wrung. You know, some Christians seem to be more interested in seeking the hands of Jesus rather than his face. And I trust that what I share today, that somehow or other we'll come face to face with the Lord Jesus, as we did yesterday, and see God's heart. I love DeVern Fromke. He's going to be visiting Vancouver in May, and hopefully he's going to be staying a couple of days in our home. And I owe a great deal to him out of a book that I read, 30, 40 years ago, probably nearly 40 years ago, called Ultimate Intention. And it did, it changed my life. I think much of how I built, in fact, two people, Bob Mumford and DeVern Fromke, the impact of those men on how I build in those years that followed really have been quite powerful. And to this day, I'm still walking in the seeds that through their writings and Bob through his tapes of ministry were sown into my heart. DeVern Fromke talks about it's very important where you begin. And if you begin with the fall of man, it's going to end up being self-centered. It'll always be seen what does man get out of it. If you start with the kingdom mandate, you are in danger of becoming triumphalistic. We can do it. But if you begin with before all of that, with the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what was in their hearts from all eternity, then all the rest that follows. I mean, kingdom mandate is very, very important. Salvation is very, very important. So it's not to rule those things down, but it's where do we start? Because when we start, for instance, he does another thing, saying if you start with purpose, then you end up again being, if it works, then it's okay. Pragmatism, that's the word. But if you start with purpose, you tend to pragmatism, and if it works, it's okay. Purpose is very important, but it's the wrong place to start. If you start with principle, which is also very, very important, but you will tend to be demanding or unyielding. We have a little saying, we preach the ideal but handle the real. And that's how God does. He says, be holy as I am holy. And how many of us this morning could put our hand up and say, I'm not talking about positionally now, I'm talking about conditionally. None of us could put our hand up and say we're like that. But he couldn't say be half holy, could he? He couldn't say be three quarters holy. It would just be wrong. But the thing, if you start with principle, that's often what we are demanding from people, even though we ourselves don't walk in it perfectly ourselves. But if you start with person, again, back to the Father, then we will carry the Father's heart, the spirit of the Father, the nature, the way he does things. And then out of that flows principle and purpose. So in some ways, I want to go back to what was in God's heart from all eternity. That got messed up at one level by the fall of Adam, and yet in God's heart, he knew all about that. And nothing really, really changed in God's purpose. Numbers 14:21 says, For indeed, as I live, isn't it interesting? Some of the phrases where God says, as I live, he puts his very existence beside these statements. And here's one of them. Indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Isaiah 11, verse 9, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Zechariah 14, verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. I love that verse. I love that verse. And by the way, in that day, all the isms will become wasms.
Yes.
All right? Wow. That is the truth. Now, this name is very important. I mean, that's the understatement. Because without that name, there's no salvation. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Romans 10, 13 to 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Psalm 110, verse 3. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Or another translation said, your people will offer themselves or volunteer freely in the day of your power. Mark 8, 34 to 38, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Matthew 9, 35 to 38, Jesus went throughout all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. No problem about the harvest. It's all around us. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, the grand finale, the climax of the ages, the ultimate victory, is the glory of God, the glory of the Lord filling the whole earth. And we're called, Ephesians 1, to live to the praise of his glory. It is all centered there. Finally, that apostolic prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 ends up by saying, unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. You know, there's a nomadic tribe on the edge of the Sahara Desert, and they probably still do weddings this way. I've seen one similar to it in India a few years ago. We usually have weddings in the afternoon and or even mornings, but they have weddings at sundown or in the dark. And there's a lot of glory around that. Torches are lit to shine on the couple. In India, it's the couple, but not in this nomadic tribe. The wife, the bride, she gets carried to the wedding in a box. The bridegroom, he travels on a white horse, dressed from crown of head to soles of feet in white. And beside him on another horse, like a grey horse, will be another person, like his best man, carrying a lighted torch and shining it upon the bridegroom as he goes to his wedding. And it's interesting, unto him be glory in the church. Part of the job of us by the power of the Holy Spirit, the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I preach it backwards. I start with, unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. But that cannot happen unless, and that cannot happen unless, and that cannot happen unless, and it brings you back to the Father's riches in glory and him strengthening us with power by his Spirit in the inner man. That's where it starts. This is where it ends up. Glory here, the riches of glory here. And the starting point, the kickoff of it all into action, is the Holy Spirit. You know, because the kingdom of God is in the Holy Ghost. You know, actually, it's a no-brainer if you think about it. There isn't any glory in our efforts. It's got to be from him, through him, and to him. Unto him be glory in the church. All right, that little preach is over. The glory of the Lord will fill the whole earth. Let's say that together. The glory of the Lord will fill the whole earth. The kingdom, the power, and the glory of God. What they call the disciples' prayer, the Lord's prayer, it says, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. You can't separate the kingdom from the glory or the glory from the kingdom. They are bedfellows. They belong together. But this is contingent on the knowledge of the Lord filling the whole earth. But this requires the cross-bearing family of God filling the whole earth and making the name of Jesus famous by word and deed. If you want to read a good book on this matter, in fact, there's two books I recommend, both written by the same person, John Piper. Let the Nations Rejoice or Be Glad. Powerful, powerful book on missions. The last one to do in this is a book called Don't Waste Your Life, and that's where I got the title of this message from. And I want to say a lot of what I'm going to share today has come out of John Piper's writings there. Cross-bearing Christians, making the name of Jesus famous by word and deed. You know, we love that Winston Churchill. I mean, he is a character, or was a character. But when he got on the radio, at his burial, there was a huge lineup to go past the coffin. There was a journalist in the lineup, and he was beside a fellow, a Scotsman, actually, and he said to the Scotsman, why are you here? He said, well, he said, I'll tell you why. He said, we were dumped on the beaches at Dover. And he said, some of us, we didn't have boots, we didn't have clothes, hardly. We just managed to get out, get across the pond, as they called it, and back into Britain. He said, we didn't know where our regiment was, where our colleagues were. We were just all mixed up and confused. And he said, at night, lying there, on the waiting for some direction of that, he said, you could hardly sleep, but you'd hear men screaming out in terror as they were redreaming what had happened just a few days before. And he said, you could hear the screaming sound of the shells from the Panzers, you know, come raining down on top of you. It was like reliving it all over again. And he said, we were down and despondent. There was no hope. And then he got on the radio. And he started to say, we shall fight on the beaches. We will fight in the air. And we'll never, 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 never give in. And he said, I thought to myself, to hell with the Panzers. We're going to win. But you know what he offered? He said, I can't offer you a comfortable ride. He said, I can only offer you blood, sweat, and tears. And I want to say something to us as leaders. There's an offer out there to our young people that says adventure, as if it's a fun thing. But this carrying the cross matter is costly. And I think it's unfair for us to offer something that Jesus did not offer. Jesus offered blood, sweat, and tears, and you see the evidence of it immediately in the life of Paul. Tertullian in AD 200 said, "Go on, rack, torture, grind us to powder. Our numbers increase in proportion as ye mow us down. The blood of Christians is their harvest seed." Ask the Chinese believers whether that's true. We all missionaries were out of that country, and we didn't even know what was going on. And when eventually the West got back into China, we discovered the church was alive and well and was far more healthy than in any other place on planet Earth. But Jesus is building his church. His methods are not ones that we like. Suffering is part of the journey. You know, again, we need a sound theology on suffering. It's right there in the Word. John Piper writes, "The Calvary Road is where all the riches of the glory of God in Christ are found. All the sweetest fellowship with Jesus is there. All the treasures of assurance, all the ecstasies of joy, all the clearest sightings of eternity, all the humblest affections, all the noblest camaraderie, all the most tender acts of forgiving kindness, all the deepest discoveries of God's Word, all the most earnest prayers. These are all on the Calvary Road where Jesus walks with his people. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. On this road and this road alone, life is Christ and death is gain. Life on every other road is wasted." Folks, we don't make the name of Jesus famous by our strength, our financial success, our outward glamour. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. I remember Bob Mumford giving a message years and years ago on the principle of the badger skin. I don't know if you ever heard that, but Dennis would remember it. But the outer covering of the tabernacle was badger skin. It's like pig skin, little hairs sticking up. Underneath was just glorious and beautiful, the most perfect thing. And we beheld his glory. But we had this treasure in Christ in an earthen vessel. There was no beauty that we should desire him, no stately form of majesty. If you looked at Jesus on the outside, you wouldn't be attracted to him. But once you started to touch the inside, little children would run up and clamber on his knee. And the poor loved him. The despised, the rejected, they clamored around him. Whatever it was in Jesus, the treasure, Bob Mumford calls it, he said, "We have this treasure in a styrofoam cup." And I like that expression. That's us lot this morning. We're all styrofoam cups here. But we have a treasure. And I love the way God uses people we would never think of using. I would never pick a little lady, you know, like Mother Teresa, that touched the world. I loved the day when she stood before President Clinton, and who was the vice president in those days? Gore, yes, Al Gore. And there's this huge crowd, and she says, "Give us your babies that you don't want. We'll care for them." And the people applauded, and the president and his vice president stood there with their, didn't know what to do with their hands, and they didn't clap. At least they had the integrity not to clap, if you think about it. She was fearless. And I think, I actually understand, she also told the Pope a few things as well, but you could see her do that. Never mind this mama that we were singing about earlier on. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, folks, I believe we're going to see increasing distress. In fact, Paul calls this in the last days demonized times or perilous times will come. He goes through a list of those. Jesus went through another list. Earthquakes and trouble and nations fighting each other, warfare. What you're seeing this morning was a little debate upon whether they should have shown the pictures to do with the Americans that were killed in Baghdad, which is horrendous. And I understand, and rightly so, that we've got to care for the loved ones of those people who died. but there are some arguing they shouldn't. But we're going to increasingly see on our screens things. We've seen it before, Vietnam and so on. And we in England with the IRA and in Ireland, and graphic scenes that are just horrendous to see. But the world, it's getting closer and closer. When 9/11 came, you know, I couldn't help thinking about Revelation, about the city on fire. And people who got an idea that God is not, you know, people say, oh, God wouldn't have anything to do with that sort of thing, wouldn't he? Again, it's a wrong God that people have got in their minds. He is a God of judgment. A lot of people, when they talk about the glory of God out of the Old Testament, you know, compassion and mercy, to whom he will show mercy, they almost inevitably, Bob Mumford doesn't do it, but they most inevitably leave out the justice bit, the judgment bit. People don't like that. But that is not the true God. It's only the half part there. Our God is a consuming fire. Judgment does begin in the house of the Lord. And I don't want to paint a picture this morning of some ogre there, because that's not who God is. But he is just. So we're going to see more and more of the seeds of destruction that man has sown, God will allow to grow into full bloom and flower and fruit. The wheat and the tares will grow together. And Jesus said that that would happen. However, right in the middle of that is the name of the Lord. I have a strange feeling that you will see more and more people that are going to say to them, I don't want this marriage thing between the same sex. There's something really, really wrong. And they're watching politicians swing in that way. And I want to tell you, the message that is going to get their attention in the lives and the prophetic words are going to be, and prophetic words spoken with the right spirit. See, there's a business on down in San Jose right now. The trouble with it is the way the mayor has been confronted has been in a wrong spirit, and we lost the ground right there in the beginning. Now, there have been other voices. In fact, I think it's today there's a meeting with the mayor that may turn some things. It's not going to turn everything, because the man's committed and he's not going to humble himself that much. But at least the voice will be heard, and it may have some response to it in the end. I have to say, there's one part of me that says, well, we need to be prophetic, we need to spell it out, we need to lay it out there. But you know something? When God says it's going to get as bad as it can be, it's going to get as bad as it can be. And I think it has as much to do with a massive increase of people into the kingdom of God. Yes. A massive harvest. There will be multitudes in the valley of decision, and it will be when everything's getting darker, and yet in the people of God, in whom the kingdom of God is reigning, they're going to shine like bright lights in the midst of that darkness and perverse generation. That's where my hope is. And I believe biblically, I see it. So that fills me with hope, and it motivates me to action. So whoever will call upon the name will be saved. But here's Paul's argument. And I don't think Paul was just writing this in a nice sort of thing. I want you to reason with me. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? I actually think Paul is speaking with passion here. In fact, even there's a bit of frustration, I think, comes out. And he's saying, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? I mean, I ask you, how could it happen? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I believe that's what Romans 10:17 is all about. As I said earlier, this is a gospel verse. It's about the preaching of Christ. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the rhema of Christ, the preaching of Christ. But the main problem is the lack of self-denying, cross-bearing Christians, and the lack of workers who will go, and the lack of senders. and the unwillingness to bear the shame of the name. Prior to 1812, not one American missionary had been sent. That is, a foreign missionary. In 1806, a spiritual awakening took place amongst students in Williams College, Massachusetts, which prompted a small group of young men to devote themselves to prayer twice a week by the Hoosac River. They focused on the spiritual welfare of other students. But in August 1806, they were caught in a thunderstorm on their way home from the prayer meeting and took shelter under a chewed-out haystack. They continued to pray and found themselves pleading for the awakening of foreign missionary interest among the students. One of them, Samuel Mills, urged the little group to consider their own willingness to be missionaries. Remember, up to this time, there were no missionaries, no missionary societies. American churches, by and large, had no vision for unreached peoples. There was plenty to get on with at home. But this little group of praying students could no longer be content with a church that sent no foreign missionaries. Against all this spiritual and historical and structural inertia, God enabled them to break through. That night, they dedicated themselves to missionary service. And as a result, the student volunteer movement was born. Their rallying cry was, and I love this, evangelization of the world in our generation. By 1891, there were 6,200 student volunteers who had signed a pledge saying, "It is my purpose, if God permit, to become a foreign missionary." They probably produced something like this, which I've copied out of the book, "My Commitment," saying those very words, and a place to sign it. Of these, 321 had already sailed for overseas service. By 1945, over 20,500 of those who signed that declaration had reached the field. One of them, Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary, raised in a Christian home, a son of a pastor. On going to college, he met up with Jacob Eames, a deist. You know what a deist is? A deist is one who believes God started it, but it's up to us to finish it. He's not actively engaged in what goes on. And the effect on Judson was that he lost his faith. It broke his parents' heart. Very, very sad. But one day, he gave himself up. He joined a group of actors, and again, they a lot of criminality amongst them. They would move into a hotel and then leave without paying the bill. And basically, he gave himself up to a total wayward life away from God. But he went into a hotel one day, and there was only one room available. And the manager of the hotel said, "Listen, this is the only room I've got, but I just want to warn you now that someone in the next room is very, very ill. So you might be disturbed in the night." But he had nowhere else to go, so he took it. And he could hear this coming and going and noise through the night. When he woke up in the morning and he paid the bill, he said to the proprietor, he said, "How did the fellow in the next room get on?" He said, "Well, I'm sorry to say he died." He said, and he found himself saying, "Well, who was it?" He said, "Well, he was just a young man, actually, from a local college. His name was Eames, Jacob Eames." And the immediate effect on Adoniram Judson was he was arrested. And total, immediately, just like your future son-in-law there, Norm, in one moment, his life went like a heat-seeking missile after God. And he gave himself to the Lord, gave himself to going to college, congregational Bible college, and then was ordained. And he was ordained basically to go to the mission field. On the day that he was ordained, he met Anne Hazeltine, young lady, and fell in love. It was eureka. I have found it. And a month later, he made his intentions known to Anne's father, writing the following letter: I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Imagine that. Imagine this fellow writing to you like this, Norm. And would you say yes? And whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to exposure to the danger of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consider to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Saviour from heathens saved through her means, from eternal woe and despair? Her father, let her decide. And she said, yes. He was 23. When on February the 17th, 1812, he and Anne sailed for Burma, and Anne never did return to America. She never did see her father again on planet Earth. In 1906, a young businessman wrote, "If the layman of North America could see the world as these students are seeing it, they would rise up in their strength and provide all the funds needed for the enterprise." At a prayer meeting of businessmen in New York on November the 15th, 1906, the layman's missionary movement was born. Its stated aim was, investigation, agitation, and organization. Isn't that great? I don't know, whatever that was, it sort of resonated in me when I read it. Investigation, agitation, and organization. Let me say something. There's a lot out there today to do with the marketplace. And you know, it's interesting, walking with Dennis over these years. Dennis has been a pioneer in sowing seed. And, you know, the word says, one sows, another waters, God gives the increase. It's interesting, you know, discipleship. I know there was a lot of wrong. I think it became man-centered instead of Christ-centered. And I don't believe we were living what we were preaching. And God doesn't like that. But having said that, they were good seeds. Discipleship is a good thing. And I remember sitting with Norm, the Promise Keepers. Remember with you and your dad in Seattle? And I don't know whether it's you said it to me or I said it to you or Jim said it to us, but one of us said, they're playing our tune. Yeah. Discipleship was right back then, nearly 2,000 years ago, so, and in the Old Testament as well. But like as a movement, as a word, a prophetic word going out, seeds were sown. In fact, there was a poem about the road builders. Do you remember that one? And there's a privilege to being a road builder. But actually, at the end of the day, Dennis or anybody else could not, you can't contain within yourself the message that you preach. In any case, God wouldn't let you do it. But it goes into the winds and it flows out. And there's amazing things that are happening around the world today on the business scene for Christians who are in business and know that's their calling. And it is beginning to touch nations. And you hear more about this. There's something going on next year in Argentina where I forget how many thousands of businessmen Christian businessmen will be gathering with a view to revitalizing the economy of Argentina. But they are walking in these days things that Dennis and a few others sowed years ago and paid a price for it. But I want to say something to do with Christian businessmen. And it's here in this story which I'm presently in and which I'll talk on in a moment. But I want to just preempt it by visit it before I read that to you. Churches and big buildings and pastors' visions for bigger and greater have actually damaged Christian businessmen a great deal. Because Christian businessmen begin to think that they are a cash cow. But I want to say, I do believe there are finances from the business world. For instance, Billy Graham could never have been launched the way he was unless there were those that got behind him financially to do what the kingdom of God costs money. And my concern is that, and again, everything Christian businessmen should do should carry a quality that you can say, that's the kingdom of God here. Integrity. Speaking your word being your bond. And keeping your word at your own personal loss. All of those wonderful, wonderful things. But that in itself isn't the end. That should draw people to a place where they can hear the name of Jesus. Not thrust down their throats, but the testimony. What was it one church father said? We should be preaching the gospel all the time, sometimes using words. Or occasionally using words, something like that. Our life should authenticate our words. But I also believe that there is something about going to the nations that God wants to use Christian businessmen in financing. And that's a message I'm preaching. And I'm catching young men who are businessmen, entrepreneurs. By the way, the church has never been good. And I'm thinking about the Sunday morning church. Mm-hmm. It's never been very good at running businesses. We won't mention too much about that. But I've seen a few efforts over the years. I remember flying into New Zealand and Fraser Hardy, who I'm linked with there, saying, I said, how's it going, Fraser? He said, well, he said, we've just started a business to generate finances for the kingdom. I said, oh, yeah. He said, I forget it was Break and Wheel or something like that. And I said, oh, dear. Oh, dear, Fraser. He was expecting me to really fill him with... Well, it ended up with, and it was all in the press, the newspaper, all this business, all in the press, everyone, oh, this is wonderful, wonderful. The next message in the press is bankruptcy. Yeah. It's sad. It cost him his house. You know what? I think it just as in Ephesians 4, the apostolic, the prophetic, the evangelistic, the pastor, the teacher, there's something about the businessman that there's a special grace from God to do business. And to generate money. And I love to see people. We got a friend in England, Albert. He wears a tie. In fact, he's no longer running a business. He became a multimillionaire. His ministry now is to give money away. And he's very careful how he does it. He's a great joy to us. But he had this picture of himself in all the businesses that he owned, which were do-it-yourself type places. And it's just like my dad used to have, a red tie with white lettering, Jesus Saves. He was not ashamed of the name of Jesus. And, oh, what a blessing. He's my sort of model of a Christian businessman who God gave him skills how to make money. And he was not ashamed of the Lord Jesus, and today he is investing money around the world. I just sent him an email yesterday about a project in Zaire and invited him to come with me to Bujumbura in Burundi in June. But there's a beautiful operating theater in Chiwoko Hospital in Uganda that he provided for. He partners with others. He is not a cash cow. It's a relational life together, working together. And this is what this fellow, J. Campbell White, the first secretary of the layman's missionary movement, wrote this. Most men are not satisfied with the permanent output of their lives. Nothing can wholly satisfy the life of Christ within his followers except the adoption of Christ's purpose toward the world he came to redeem. Fame, pleasure, and riches are but husks and ashes in contrast with the boundless and abiding joy of working with God for the fulfillment of His eternal plans. The men who are putting everything into Christ's undertaking are getting out of life its sweetest and most priceless rewards. Wonderful. Having a successful business is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And the end has to do with the glory of God and the nation rejoicing because of hearing that name and turning to the Lord. So God says, the Trinity speaks when Isaiah walks into the temple. And the temple is suddenly, God comes into the temple and fills the temple with His presence. And Isaiah hears these words from the Trinity, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah replies, here I am, send me. And there was no big promise for Isaiah of great success. The issue was being obedient. So where are we this morning? One of the things I'm finding myself challenging pastors today is, are you satisfied with your lot? Or is it time for a change? Because I've watched leaders who meandered along as pastors. In fact, one of them, David Freeman in England, he was both principal of the Christian school in Whitney, and he was pastoring a fellowship. Listen, the fact that it was small, I don't want to disparage smallness at all. Because there are lots of people leading small groups that have quite amazing influence. But he didn't want to let it go. It was talked to him about really getting into the education thing. And I pull his leg to this day. Finally, reluctantly, David, you know, said, all right, I'm willing to do your will, Lord. And the Lord said, I want you out of that fellowship, out of pastoring that church. And today, David travels all around the world. I think he's in New Zealand at the moment, but he's in Africa, India, and in Africa he's in Rwanda, Burundi, Uganda, Kenya, Zimbabwe, and he's like an educational apostle. Comes to Canada, in the States, he's traveling all the time. Schools being planted. You know, way back in the 500s, out of Bangor in Northern Ireland, there was a monastery there. And for 100 years, there was a continuous 24-hour day. We know about the Moravians, but the one back there in AD 500 was a powerful work. 2,000 monks, or whatever you want to call them, were in the bitter cold of Bangor in Northern Ireland. Ooh, the wind really gets up your chook there, I tell you. And there they were. And for 100 years, there was continuous praise and worship. Worship was foundational. And out of the worship came mission. There's a big connection between worship and mission. And from there, groups started to be sent out all over Europe. They never were attached to Rome. The Roman Catholic Church took its government out of the Roman Empire. These had nothing at all to do with it. Patrick was never a Catholic. He was a Scotsman, to start with. The patron saint of Ireland was a Scotsman, as Jeanette likes to remind me. And neither was he a Roman Catholic. He was a missionary, and he was so Christ-centered. You read his songs, Christ above, Christ beside, Christ within, Christ beneath. He was so Christ-centered. But out of Bangor, there went streaming out into Europe, into Austria, into Switzerland, Germany. And you know what? Though they went there knowing, they did not believe that they would die for their faith. The only way they could deny themselves was to say, we will never return. They had to learn the language of where they were going to preach the gospel. But you know what they did? They started schools. And then they started businesses. And they saw people saved, and then they planted churches. And Dennis, it was all relational. You know, the word Abba comes from the word what? Father. Abba. Abbot. And so fathers took their team. They were apostolic teams. Going, not apostolic teams sitting discussing things. Actually going there and doing the job. That's why I love what you're doing with this, what you shared this morning. It's the only way to go, Tom. Go where they are. Get it where they are. I'm just tuning in, Dennis. Even with our conferences, we would have our conferences where in North America, they all came together in one place. Do you know what? Great reduction. Money. Now we go to where they are. And instead of having 200, we can have 700 who are being trained, equipped, encouraged, strengthened. Leaders. Back to where we are here. Who will go for us? Well, it's young people. A lot of young people go. Not many young men. Couples are going. I preached this message about 2 months ago, and a couple will be in Burundi in September with their two children serving the Lord there. It was as quick as that. Wherever I go, I'm offering this, and I'm doing this here today. I'm offering this card that says, it is my purpose, if God permit, to become a foreign missionary. I want to ask you, why not? If the glory of God is to fill the whole earth and the knowledge of the Lord fill the whole earth, and they're not going to know unless someone's sent, all of us really in this room should be thinking, here I am, Lord. Send me. Now, it may be just down the bottom of the road. It may be to another town. It may be going back to your work and saying, well, that's where God has sent me. I'm particularly thinking about the foreign mission field these days. And I tell you, for the rest of my life, I believe I've got marching orders. And I believe hundreds and hundreds of people that I preach to in the remaining years of my life will go to the mission field. That's what I'm in faith for. And I'm seeing the first fruits of it already. I take young people with me. I have a fund. I actually put $500 a month into that fund so that I can take young men with me when I go to places like Africa and India. And so I have two young men going with me to Burundi and Uganda in the end of May and in June. They're going to catch something. They'll be spoiled for life. The only way to get it. Well, not the only way to get it, but it sure helps. The book they're studying, they have to study and talk with me about, is the book we talked about this morning, Being a Theologian of the Cross. That'll get them thinking and worrying. Give them some meat to chew on and talk with about. But what about the older people? I tell you what, God doesn't have a scrap heap. He doesn't have a scrap heap. I don't care how old we are here, we can be sent. And we presently have two ladies in Vancouver. One is 71. The other one is about 67. Both are widows. Her mother died, then her husband died, and then a daughter died. And instead of nursing her wounds, she saw it as a release to go and serve God. She went to Burundi for a year, and right now she's in Senegal serving the Lord. They're at 71 years of age and loving it. Norm Wooding, he died last year, a great friend of mine. And he was teaching Sunday school, and he'd gone across to get his room ready, and the two kids came in halfway through the service and said, there's a man sleeping on the floor. He'd collapsed and died. And Linda, she's in Mexico right now. Again, she's there for a period of time, I think 4 to 6 months. But that's what she's doing. She's not wasting her life. She's not wasting her sorrows. There's a great title of a book called Don't Waste Your Sorrows. These two women are not wasting their sorrows. They are putting it to good use for the kingdom. And the other day she got talking to some kids or some young people outside the church building, and They started sort of really responding to what she was saying, but their English wasn't very good. So she went and got the pastor, and the pastor came out, and so she said, "You know, you tell them about the gospel, give them the gospel." And he said, "No, you do it, and I'll interpret for you." "Oh, but wait a moment, I can't do it." He said, "Go on, you can do it." She had the joy of leading these young people to the Lord. I said, "Ruined for life. She's had it 6 months, 6 years more likely." But us oldies, I love a story of Itzhak Perlman, the violinist. And he came on stage to give a concert at Avery Fisher Hall at the Lincoln Center in New York City. And if you've ever been to a Perlman concert, you know that getting on stage is no small achievement for him. He's paralyzed with polio. He has these leg braces. He comes in on crutches. He drags his feet. As he comes, he finally sits down in the chair, undoes the braces, tucks one leg underneath him, picks up his violin, gives the conductor the nod, and it starts. And this night he had done all of that, and he's into the first few bars of the piece that he was playing, and zing! One of the strings broke. And the people were watching, what's he going to do? And he sat there for a little while, and he changed one of the strings. How he did this is amazing. People said it was a miracle, because they all expected him to go off and get another violin, have to wait through this painful sort of thing of going through that. He didn't. He played on three strings. And they said it was the most fabulous performance ever. People at the end, there was stunned silence at the end, and then they broke out in rapturous, thunderous applause. I mean, the whole place, people were standing on their feet and screaming and shouting and hollering and whistling. And then finally, he put his bow up to stop them. And he said these words, "You know, sometimes it is the artist's task to find out how much music you can still make with what you have left." And whether you are over 60 years of age or under, and some of you may feel that circumstances have left you in some ways not able to do what you used to do, I want to say to you, you know, sometimes it's the senior's task to find how much we can still accomplish with what we have left. Who will go for us? God says, "Here am I. Send me." I want to read one last thing to you. In 1921, a Swedish missionary couple named David and Svea Flood, together with another couple, the Ericssons, settled in Delera, a remote village in the heart of the Belgian Congo. Living in primitive mud huts, their contact with hostile villagers was limited to a young lad who sold them chickens and eggs twice a week. Their only success was the conversion of this young boy who was led to Christ by Svea Flood. Apart from this one bright ray of encouragement, everything else was dark and depressing. After repeated bouts of malaria, the Ericssons had enough and returned to the main mission station. The Floods were all alone and somewhat weakened by repeated bouts of malaria. Then Svea became pregnant. 9 months later, a little girl was born. They named her Aina. But the exhausting delivery was too much for Svea's frail body. Within 17 days, she was dead. That was too much for David Flood. Deeply scandalized with God, he buried his 27-year-old wife and took off for the Ericssons. Handing over his children to them, he bitterly remarked, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and I can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." Abandoning his children, his God, and his calling, he returned to Sweden a broken man. 8 months later, disaster struck again. Both the Ericksons were taken ill and died. Baby Anna was turned over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name to Aggie and eventually brought her back to the United States, where they decided to remain. Years passed until, as a young woman, Aggie fell in love and married Dewey Hurst. In time, Aggie's husband became president of a Christian college in the city of Seattle, Norman. Did you? One day, unsolicited, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. Unable to read the words, she nonetheless scanned the pages. Suddenly, a photo stopped her cold. Set in primitive surroundings was a grave with a white cross on which was inscribed the name Svea Flood. Aggie's heart began to quicken with excitement. Finding a Swedish-speaking faculty member, she requested to know what it said. The instructor explained how missionaries had come to Endelera long ago. The birth of a white baby, the death of a young mother, the one little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how he had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. Gradually he won all his students to Christ, and the children led their parents to Christ, even the chief. Today there were 600 Christian believers in that one village, all because of the sacrifice of David and Svea Flood. For the Hearst's 25th wedding anniversary, the college sent them on vacation to Sweden, where Aggie sought out her real father. David Flood had remarried, fathered four more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke. Still bitter, he had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God, because God took everything from me. She walked into the squalid apartment littered with liquor bottles and approached the 73-year-old man lying in a dirty, rumpled bed. "Papa," she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. "Aina," he said, "I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she replied, hugging him gently. "God took care of me." The man instantly stiffened. The tears stopped. "God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of him." He turned his face to the wall. But Aggie continued unchanged. "Papa, you didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy who you led to the Lord won that whole village to Jesus. The seed you planted just kept on growing and growing. Today, 600 Africans are serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God. Papa, Jesus loves you. He never hated you." The old man turned back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. And by the end of the afternoon, David Flood had come back to the God he had hated for so many years. A few weeks later, at an evangelism conference in London, England, the Hursts listened to a report from the nation of Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the national church, representing some 11,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in his nation. And Aggie approached him afterwards and asked if he had ever heard of David and Svea Flood. "Yes, madam," the man replied. "It was Svea Flood who led me to Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us." He embraced her in a long, sobbing hug. And then said, "You must come to Africa to see, because your mother is the most famous person in our history." "As the Father sent me, so send I you." They are the words of Jesus. One little boy it was worth it all. Father, I pray that at this conference, convergence, whatever way it is, Lord, whether it's as businessmen, pastors, housewives, young people, singles, widows, I do pray, Father, that out of here there will be those who will go to the mission field, places where others are not going, and that our lives will count for eternity, and in some tiny but very important way, the earth will be filled with your glory. I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, and thank you for the privilege of sharing with these precious people. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. For further information about Strategic Christian Services, visit our website at www.gostrategic.org.